All right, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2 for our study this morning. We'll talk about the establishment of the church. So we're looking at a series of lessons called The Church of the Bible, based on the book by Brother Choate. And there were some on the table in the back if you didn't get one this morning. They're still back there. But you're welcome to get one of those to kind of have as a guide. We're kind of doing our own thing a little bit with it, but we're following basically the outline of that book. But we've been talking about, you know, the Church of the Bible, and in our last lesson we talked about those prophecies of the Lord's church. And particularly we looked at the two chapters of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, and Joel chapter 2, and how they were all fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. So we looked at the preparation for and the prophecies of the church, and of course God's plan for it. And so today we're going to talk about the establishing of the church on the day of Pentecost. So there are a couple things to notice as we begin and begin to look at Acts chapter 2. First of all, I want to talk about the day of Pentecost. If you look at verse 1 of Acts 2, it says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." So we understand that the events we're going to read about in Acts chapter 2 take place on this specific day, the day of Pentecost. And this was a feast day under the Old Testament system. And it was a feast and a festival to give thanks to God for the blessing of the harvest. And we read about that in numerous passages of the Old Testament. We won't go back and do that now, but starting in Leviticus 7, and several different times in Leviticus, and again in Numbers and Deuteronomy. And those are all on the outline that are on the table as well, if you have those. But the Bible refers to the feast of Pentecost, or the day of Pentecost, as the feast of the harvest. In Exodus 23:16, it's called the feast of first fruits. In Numbers 28:26, and Exodus 34:22. And it's also called the feast of weeks in Deuteronomy 16:10 and Leviticus 23. So it had to do with a couple of things. One, of course, was the harvest. So it's the first fruits. So this is the reaping of the harvest initially, and the first of that reaping belonged to the Lord. And so it was an opportunity to offer sacrifice of gratitude to God for the harvest, and to give him thanks for all of his blessings. But it's also a time that was involved with the rejoicing of the children of Israel over their deliverance from Egypt. And I do want to read this passage real quick. This is from Deuteronomy 16, and it's just verses 11 and 12, but it emphasizes that there was a dual nature to the day of Pentecost and the feast of Pentecost. But Deuteronomy 16, 11 says, "Thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes." And so when they kept this feast, obviously they were thanking God for the harvest, but it was also thanking God for the fact that the harvest was in the land of Canaan and not in bondage in Egypt, that God had delivered them from that bondage and brought them to the land that he promised them. So when they gave thanks for the harvest, it was also gratitude that they were able to harvest for themselves, that they weren't slaves in Egypt, but they were free, and they were, you know, God's people in the land, the place where he had put them, in the land that he had promised them. So it was for the harvest, but it was also a reminder of God's goodness, not just in giving them food every year, but in delivering them from Egyptian bondage. The feast of Pentecost was always, or the day of Pentecost rather, was always on the first day of the week. When you look at Leviticus 23:11 and verses 15 and 16, we find that they counted it from the feast of Passover, and it would be 50 days from that. Pentecost means, the word penta has to do with five, so it's 50. And so when you count from the Sabbath to the Sabbath, seven Sabbaths are 49 days, the 50th day is on a Sunday, which is the first day of the week. So here in Acts chapter 2, we're on a Sunday, which is the same day on which Jesus was raised from the dead, and it's on Sunday that the church will come into existence. And that's one of the reasons that there's a difference in the day of worship under the New Testament than under the Old. The Old Testament, of course, was nailed to the cross, and that included the keeping of the Sabbath day, in spite of what some try to tell us today. God instituted worship on the first day of the week under the New Testament, and the day of Pentecost helps to show us that. So when we read about Acts chapter 2 and the events that are taking place here, we understand that there's a type and anatype relationship, or at least there's the shadow from the Old Testament and the real thing in the New Testament. The Old Testament, it was to celebrate the harvest and to give God thanks for the blessing of the harvest. Here in Acts chapter 2, the harvest that's being celebrated or thanks is being given for is a spiritual harvest. The work that Jesus had done in his time on the earth, now is time for the harvest to begin to be reaped. So the preaching of the gospel will start on Pentecost. Souls will be saved on Pentecost. They'll be added to the church on Pentecost. And that begins the harvest that continues to this present day. And so it relates to the Old Testament feast in that way. Also, this, the day of Pentecost, these are the first fruits of the gospel harvest. So this is the first time that the gospel is preached after the resurrection of Jesus. It's the first time that men have the opportunity to hear it and believe it and obey it since Jesus has been crucified. It's the first time that the church is in existence, and it's the first time that souls will be added to it by the Lord. So these are the first fruits. And it's interesting when you think about 3,000 souls were added on the day of Pentecost, and we can look back on occasions in the Old Testament where people rejected God and there were about 3,000 who were killed. There's kind of a parallel there also. But this is also celebrating deliverance from spiritual bondage. When the children of Israel kept the day of Pentecost, they remembered that they had been captive in Egypt. When we worship on the first day of the week, we remember that we were captured in sin. And through the blood of Jesus, which we remember in the memorial of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, we are reminded of the price that was paid for our deliverance. And so there's a remembrance for us each first day of the week, just as it was for them on the day of Pentecost, of what God has freed us from. And so here, freedom from sin, spiritual freedom, can be celebrated, and it starts at Pentecost. So the things we're going to read in this chapter, I thought it was important to have that in mind, kind of the background with the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, and how it relates to what happens here spiritually in Acts chapter 2. So let's read a little bit in Acts 2. We read verse 1. Let's start in verse 2. It says, "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And so this harkens back to a couple of things. One, to the prophecy of Joel and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and his power, which we'll read about in just a minute later in this chapter. But it also reminds us of the promise that Jesus had made that in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, where he said, "Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." So Jesus promised that some people who were alive when he was speaking those words, people who were hearing him speak and seeing him and, you know, the miracles he performed and all of those things, they would still be alive when the kingdom of God came with power. So when we read those first verses of Acts 2, we see a revelation of power. And this is, of course, the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's manifested upon the apostles. Also, Luke chapter 24 reminds us again of this connection with the power of the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And then he says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And so they were to wait in Jerusalem until they were given power from on high, which is from heaven, from God. And when that power came, repentance and remission of sins would begin to be preached in the name of Jesus, beginning at Jerusalem. So here we are at Jerusalem. There's the outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're going to preach. And we know that Peter's part of his sermon is repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. In verse 38, that's repentance and remission of sins preached at Jerusalem. It's going to go into all nations, but it starts at Jerusalem when they were endued with power from on high. And according to Mark 9 and verse 1, when that power came, that's when the kingdom of God came into existence. And so when you put Mark 9:1 and Luke 24:49 together with Acts chapter 2, we find out that the kingdom of God came with power on the day of Pentecost with the beginning of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. So we know that this is the beginning of the church directly from the text, and we find out that it's also the beginning of the kingdom. So the church and the kingdom are the same thing. And so this outpouring of power demonstrates that to us, just as it demonstrated to them, those who were there on the day of Pentecost, that what was taking place was not from man, but it was from God. God was doing this. And they recognized that. Notice verse 5 says, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And so when they spoke with other tongues, they were speaking in languages. And the languages they were speaking were languages, different languages, that these who were from every nation under heaven could speak and could understand. And so this wasn't some kind of, you know, angelic language or some kind of gibberish where the spirit takes over and you're making sounds but you don't really know what you're saying. These were human languages that were from different parts of the world from which these Jews had come, and so they could hear in their own language. So they were speaking human languages. And then we're given a list of those nations. But verse 7 says, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? So they're all from Galilee. How do they know all these different languages? And the answer was, it came from the Holy Spirit. So when you skip down to verse number 12, again it says, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? So some people who were honest of heart wanted to know what this meant. Others, verse 13 says, mocking, said, these men are full of new wine. And so it's just like had happened with Jesus. When he would preach and perform miracles, there would be some who had honest hearts and who would want to know more and would recognize the power came from God. And then there are others who would mock and ridicule because they didn't want to accept it. Well, the same thing happened here. So some said that they were drunk. Others were honest and wanted to know how they were able to speak in these languages. Obviously, when they said they're full of new wine, meaning that they were intoxicated, the evidence didn't bear that out at all. I don't know if you ever have, but I never have seen somebody get drunk and start speaking in a language that they never knew before, like an actual language that people could understand, and speaking in a way that people could understand what they were talking about. I mean, Peter preached a sermon here so clearly that people understood that they had crucified the Son of God, and they were cut to the heart and wanted to know what to do to be saved. That's not a drunk person talking, right? So the evidence wasn't there for that. This was clearly just an accusation against them. But to further confirm that that's not what was taking place and to show what was really happening, Peter goes back to the prophecy of Joel. And I want to read that real quick, starting in verse 14. It says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, which is 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great or that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And when he says that, he does so by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the power of the Holy Spirit had come upon Peter and the other apostles. When they spoke in these other languages, the words that they were speaking were the words of God and the words of truth. And the fact that they were speaking it in languages that they hadn't previously known or learned confirmed that it was coming from God. So when an inspired spokesman of God says, this is that, that means this is that. There's no question about it. This is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And there's no way around that. There's no way to delay that prophecy and say it's going to be fulfilled in the future or to say it came to pass earlier. This is it. And this is God's inspired commentary on it. And it's an important thing to remember, especially when it comes to prophecy, that God very often shows us the fulfillment of those prophecies so we can know exactly what he was talking about. And so many people today, you know, take them out of context and look to the future with them and create all these ideas about things that are going to happen when God has already shown us the fulfillment of those things. So he quotes Joel's prophecy and he says it shall come to pass in the last days. And again, we talked about how that's the period of the time from the Messiah to the end of time from the Jewish perspective. And so we're in the last days, and we have been since the day of Pentecost. And again, that's one of those terms that people misuse so often, and they say we're in the last days or the last times as though that's something new, right? It's been going on for, you know, 2,000 years almost now. The point is that, you know, we're closer to the end of time, but we still don't know when that's going to be. It might be tomorrow. It might be 1,000 years from now. We don't know. But we've been in the last times for a long time. 1 John 3 and verse 18 says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And so we can know the truth, and we can know if we have the truth, and Peter is speaking that truth here and revealing it. So the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy began on the day of Pentecost. However, it wasn't just about one day. It was the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy. The miraculous things that happened here would continue for some time, and that time was limited to the time of the apostles, because they were the only ones who could pass on the ability to perform miracles. So when they died, there was no one else to pass on that ability. It was also limited to the time of the revelation of God's truth, because when the New Testament was completed, that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The miraculous system would end. And so the miracles would start here in Jerusalem. And just as he prophesied, it would be for your young men and your old men. It would be for your sons and your daughters. It would be upon all flesh. When the gospel goes into all the world, there will be Christians from all different, you know, nationalities, Jews and Gentiles, who will be given miraculous abilities, spiritual gifts. And that's the fulfillment of all flesh. Here at Pentecost, it's just for the Jews beginning, but it will go to the Gentiles according to God's plan and his purpose. The calling on the name of the Lord that he mentions in verse 21, however, will continue until the end of time, because that's how salvation comes. Now, we understand and we know that calling on the name of the Lord doesn't just mean saying, Lord, Lord, Because Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew chapter 7. So calling on the name of the Lord is more than just calling on Jesus' name. It involves obeying his will, which is exactly what Peter is going to tell them in his sermon. So let's see what he tells them about how to be saved by calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." And I think it's interesting to notice that statement again, that he says, you know, Jesus was a man approved of God. Not only that God approved of him because Jesus did right, but God proved him by the miracles that he performed. And he says, you saw the miracles and the wonders and the signs, and you know that God did it, and he did it by Jesus. He says, as ye yourselves also know, you saw these things. And they didn't accept it, accept what it was teaching them, and didn't believe it, but they had seen it, and the evidence was clear and overwhelming. So he starts with where they are and with what they had seen. And, you know, says, here's what happened. Let's talk about your response to these things. So he says, him, verse 23, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And so Jesus came according to God's plan, Peter says, and you crucified him. And so even though God's plan involved the crucifixion of Jesus, that didn't remove them from their responsibility of rejecting and calling for the crucifixion of Jesus. It was still sinful for them to have done that. And then, of course, he says that you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. So Jesus has been raised because it was not possible that death could hold him. Death had no power over Jesus because he had no sins. And so the wages of sin is death, and Jesus had never sinned, so he didn't deserve death. Death had no power over him, and of course, because he's God. And so death couldn't hold Jesus because it had no authority or power over him because of his sinlessness and because of his deity. And to prove that, Peter's going to quote Old Testament scripture. So he says in verse 25, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." The word for hell in verse 27 is the word Hades. So this is the Hadean realm. It doesn't mean that Jesus went to hell, the place of fire and brimstone, but he went into Hades, the Hadean realm. We know he went into paradise because that's what he told the thief on the cross. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So for him to be with Jesus in paradise meant that Jesus had to be in paradise. So he didn't go to hell. He didn't go to torments. He went into the Hadean realm, into paradise, where the thief on the cross went also. So the prophecy, of course, was that Jesus' soul would not be left in Hades because death had no power over him. And so it confirms that it was stated beforehand that Jesus would be raised from the dead. Verse 28 says, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Now Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." Meaning that when David wrote those words, he wasn't talking about himself. When he said, "Thou will not leave my soul in Hades," he wasn't talking about himself because his soul was still in Hades, even when the day of Pentecost was taking place, even to this day. So he wasn't talking about himself. It says, "You will not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." David's body had long ago corrupted by the process of decay since he died. So he wasn't talking about himself. Who was he talking about? Verse 30 says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." So we mentioned a moment ago that Peter was inspired of the Holy Spirit. He was speaking in a language that he hadn't learned previously. They had seen the signs of the outpouring of this power of the Holy Spirit. So when he says, "This is that," this is what Joel was talking about, that absolutely confirms that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. When he says that what David wrote wasn't about himself, but it was about Jesus, that confirms that that was a prophecy in the Old Testament, and this is the fulfillment of it. And so Peter's stating it again by inspiration that what David was talking about was the resurrection of Christ. So verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." So not only has God raised him up, not only is it fulfillment of prophecy, so you have the testimony of Scripture that this would happen, you have the actual fact of the resurrection, that it happened, that the tomb is empty, but he says, "whereof we all are witnesses." Now you have added evidence to the resurrection of Jesus that people saw him after he was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he appeared to over 500 brethren at once. So if you went to the Memphis lectures a couple weeks ago, and one of my friends, Cliff Goodwin, was preaching, and he was preaching about the resurrection, and he made the point that if you were having a trial and you were going to call witnesses to attest to someone's whereabouts, you know, on the day of the event to prove that they weren't guilty of that crime, and the line of witnesses, you know, started at the bench and went all the way out the door and down the hall and out in the street because you had over 500 witnesses, there's no way that a judge or the lawyers would ever call all of those witnesses to testify, because it would be unnecessary to prove the whereabouts of someone on the night, you know, of the crime or whatever. You don't have to have 500 witnesses, two or three, you know, and he's not guilty. He's acquitted, right? 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. God has given us abundant evidence that it really happened, that he is raised from the dead, and the testimony is clear. And so here we have Peter telling them, you have the testimony of Scripture, you have the fact of the resurrection, the empty tomb, and you have all these witnesses. So he says in verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." So as further evidence to the resurrection of Jesus is what has just happened here on the day of Pentecost. The power of the Holy Spirit being poured out happened because Jesus not only was raised from the dead, but he ascended back to heaven at the right hand of God. And he's the one who brought this to be. He's the one who shed forth this power through the Holy Spirit. So you have another evidence, another witness to the resurrection, and that's the miracles that are taking place on the day of Pentecost. You know, it had been one thing if Jesus had come into the world and done all the miracles that he did, and then, you know, when he died, the miracles just ended. People would say, what a great man he was, and he did these great things, but he's dead and gone, and there are no more miracles. But the miracles didn't stop when Jesus went back to heaven, because he was still alive, and it was through him and through the power of the Holy Spirit that these miracles continued for the establishing of the church and grounding men in truth until the revelation was completed. And so, again, to prove it, he quotes Scripture, verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens," of course, David's in Hades, his body in the tomb, "but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so he quotes scripture again, and here quoting David, saying David was talking about the ascension of Jesus when he's at the right hand of God. So again, it's another occasion where the Old Testament said this, and now an inspired New Testament speaker and writer says this is the fulfillment. He was talking about Jesus' resurrection and ascension. So we know exactly what it meant. And so the conclusion is, let everyone here, all the house of Israel, know assuredly, not have a, you know, kind of idea that maybe this could be true, but know with absolute confidence that the Jesus you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. Lord meaning master, ruler, Christ meaning anointed, and referring to the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He's raised from the dead, and now he's Lord. So what are you going to do with it is the question. When you heard about him before and when you saw his miracles and you heard his doctrine, you rejected him and you crucified him. But now that you know he's raised, and now that you know he's at the right hand of God, and now you know that he's still sending forth this power in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, what will be your response? And their response to the sermon that Peter preached and to the events on the day of Pentecost is what results in the first people being added by the Lord to the church. So Lord willing, we're going to pick up there in our next lesson and talk about their response to Peter's sermon and talk about how this is the beginning of the church and some of the things in connection with that. And then we'll hopefully have time then to look at how Acts 2, sometimes we call it the hub of the Bible, how everything before is pointing forward to it and everything after points back to it to emphasize the importance of what takes place here on this day. We're out of time, so we'll have to finish that and look at the next part of this in our next lesson. And we'll try to do that. Pick up there in verse 37.